You guys are going to be seeing a lot of me over the next months and years. Scripture reading comes from Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 14. There are Bibles in front of you and the chair below. Also, feel free, we have some Bibles in the back. Feel free to pick one up. Keep it as our gift to you. Starting in verse 14 and continuing to verse 25. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not want what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I'll now invite Bryce to come and preach on the Holy Spirit.
I think Chris missed one important announcement, and that is that the college student's lease on the front three or four rows here has expired. Graduation was last week, so you're welcome to sit up there now. It will be nice to see those seats filled. In fact, if we don't see them filled soon, we're going to take seats out of the back to force you to the front. There are some brave souls. Last week I better start with getting my glasses on here. Make sure I can see what I'm supposed to be talking about. Last week we looked at the first encounter that this new community of believers in Jerusalem had with serious opposition. And we saw that the courage of Peter and John to testify before the Sanhedrin and even defy them when they were told not to speak anymore about Jesus Christ and his resurrection was a major encouragement to the church. Remember when we were looking at that passage, we particularly looked at what Peter had said in talking to the Sanhedrin about this salvation, that salvation, the word he used, referring to the fact that there was salvation in no other name but Jesus, is the kind of same root as the word that's used when referring to the lame man, the crippled man being healed, that we are made whole by the name of Jesus. And that's what was going on. That's the process that was going on with the believers in the early church. They were in the process of being made whole. We look at that list in the scripture passage that was just read, kind of a list of what are the results of living the selfish ways we might live on our own without the Spirit in us, and what life in the Spirit should be like. They were being transformed. Now, as the church was experiencing these things in that time shortly after it had begun, this healing of the lame man was cause for even more people to take notice of what was going on, to hear the good news about Jesus, and it encouraged many more to join this fellowship of believers. But we also saw that the level of opposition started to increase. Not only were Peter and John arrested and told not to speak, Now the apostles were all arrested, and they weren't just arrested and given some commands. They were flogged, which is a pretty brutal punishment. But they rejoiced at being able to suffer for Christ, and they continued to declare the good news about him, and the church grew even more. The persecution reached the next level. Sometime later, when Stephen became the first martyr for the church, as he testified before the Sanhedrin, and they stoned him. This persecution that Saul, who later becomes Paul the Apostle, was the leader of, fairly quickly drove most of the believers out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the surrounding regions. Persecution is something that the church has continued to deal with throughout its history, and it certainly goes on in many corners of the world today. I'm not sure how any of us would deal with some of the things that Christians have to deal with in other places in this world right now. Can you imagine being a Syrian teenager who gets a call one day that his father's been involved in an accident and is injured, only to find out 3 hours later, when they bring his body home, that he was murdered in his car because he had a cross hanging from his rearview mirror? You see, the extremists in town had told them if the Christians didn't get out, they were going to be killed. Or how would you feel if your 14-year-old Down syndrome daughter was accused of disrespecting the Quran, and now your whole Christian village lives in fear of being attacked, even though the Pakistani Supreme Court has rejected the case as based on the false testimony of an Islamic cleric who was just trying to make trouble for them? You see, four Christian villages have already been attacked in just the last 3 months alone. Hundreds of people have had their homes burned and destroyed. We don't hear a whole lot about that. A pastor in Nigeria was followed home by members of Boko Haram, an Islamic extremist group. He was dragged out of his home and shot before his daughter. 900 Christians have been murdered in Nigeria in the last year alone. In Henan province in China, seven leaders of house churches, which of course are illegal because they're not one of the three official churches in China, were sentenced to 3 to 7 years of prison this last month. Two of them for simply making copies of sermons on CDs. Being a member of the tech team there was pretty serious business. Since 2003, 200 people have been kidnapped for ransom. 200 Christians have been kidnapped for ransom. 900 people have been killed, and 60 churches have been bombed in Iraq. Over half the Christian population has fled the country since 2003. As many as 6,000 Christians are imprisoned in one labor camp alone in North Korea, and some people estimate that as many as 100,000 are interned in labor camps. Yet 400,000 people still worship Christ in underground churches in what is pretty much considered the most oppressive regime in the world. That list could go on and on and on, and if you look at some of those sites on the web that talk about the persecuted church, you'll see it. They go by a variety of names: Coptic, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal. But they're all being persecuted because they claim allegiance to the name of Jesus Christ, the same name the original believers in Jerusalem were persecuted and beaten and driven out of their homes for over 2,000 years ago. I know there are pretty significant doctrinal differences between the different branches of the Christian faith. But somehow those differences don't seem as significant when viewed in the context of them suffering and being killed because they believe in the same name that we do here. A name which we seem more free to use as an expletive in America than as the source of life-giving good news. Can we take just a few moments to pray for people in these countries who are suffering so much for their faith? In some of the ones that I've mentioned here are Iraq and Pakistan and North Korea, China. There are many others, Egypt, Sudan, Ethiopia, Nigeria was one I mentioned, Indonesia. There are 8 more countries that an international agency in the United States has asked the State Department to add to a list of 8 countries already that are considered extremely religiously oppressive. Some of those are countries which we're involved with, like Pakistan, which isn't on that list, although an awful lot goes on in that country against Christians. Let's pray. Could I have a few people perhaps remember some of those countries and the people in them that are believers? And I'll close in prayer. Lord, be with these people who are suffering so much for their faith in you, for being called by your name. Give them your love for those who oppress them, that they might not just begin to feel hatred towards them and desire to retaliate, but that they would be like you and that they would be able to stand true to you, and that through the example of their lives and perhaps even their deaths, many, many others around them will realize that they hold the truth, that this is really what the world needs. The name that brings peace and joy and freedom, true freedom. Help those countries that are free, that they will stand up and speak out against these atrocities that are taking place in so many different places, that our government won't just simply, for the sake of our alliances with some of these nations, let things slide and not speak out against what they're doing, but that they would really call these people to be responsible for what's going on in their nations. We thank you that you are Lord of all, and even for these of your children who are suffering in lands that are oppressive, that you still control all of these activities that take place each day, that although they may not know exactly what today or tomorrow holds for them, that they know they're in your hands, and that if the very worst happens, they would be in your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early church, their common bond in Christ brought together people from many different backgrounds. In those first weeks and months, all the believers were Jewish, either by birth or as proselytes from some of the nations around them who had adopted the Jewish faith. They came with many different native tongues. They came from all strata of society, rich and poor, educated and unschooled, men, women, whatever. There were plenty of reasons for there to be problems among these new believers. But this community seemed to be characterized by the love that Jesus had told his disciples that they needed to demonstrate toward each other so that the world would believe in him. And because of that, this church was growing rapidly. After the joyful conclusion of Peter and John's testimony witnessed before the Sanhedrin, Luke once again describes the remarkable sense of unity that they experienced. Let's get this on. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money in from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Some have looked at this passage and others in the early part of Acts as an indication that the early church practiced a Christian form of communism. But there was no compulsion for what they did here, no external compulsion. There was undoubtedly a strong sense in this early community that Christ would return soon to usher in his kingdom. And Jesus had certainly taught that we should seek his kingdom first and not be concerned about accumulating wealth on earth. But the giving that these people did was voluntary. And it certainly appears that they still lived in their own homes and maintained possession of lands and properties elsewhere, selling pieces of property occasionally when the need arose for the poor within the congregation. This was not a practice that is really mentioned much more after this in the book of Acts or in the epistles, for that matter, as the church spread across the Roman world. Not to say that that kind of care for each other is not important today as well. We first meet Barnabas, whose actual name is Joseph, in this context. This is the same Barnabas who eventually introduces Saul, the persecutor who becomes Paul, to the Jerusalem leadership, whose initial reaction is one of major concern because Saul was the one who has led the persecution that drove the Christians out of Jerusalem. Barnabas eventually goes and gets Saul later on to come and help teach the new believers in Antioch. And eventually that same Barnabas is the one who launches out with Paul on the first Christian missionary journey to Asia Minor. The apostles gave him the name Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, because he sold a field and gave the proceeds to them for those who were in need. There are good and bad things to be said about publicly acknowledged giving or kind of recognizing people for things that they've done. It's something that we're pretty familiar with, right? I mean, we award people for victories in sports. You see these huge trophies that teams get for winning the national championships. We award students for excellence in their studies, and now's the time of year that people are giving valedictory and salutatory addresses to their student bodies and being recognized as the best student or whatever in their classes. We like to recognize people for their accomplishments. But there's kind of a good and bad thing about that, right? In terms of this issue of giving, giving can be for the wrong motive. It can be to be recognized and honored for doing something as opposed to just helping somebody with the resources that God has given you. And of course, in these other cases, whether in sports or whatever, people can get kind of pretty stuffed up and cocky about their awards and their talents to where they feel like they're better than everybody else. And even it's something that we see in the sports world too often. They begin to abuse other people because they're above the law, right? I mean, they can beat their wives or their girlfriends. And we see that kind of stuff going on. That's the reason why Jesus told his disciples, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." This, in fact, ended up being one of the first internal problems that faced the church at that time. We read in chapter 5 in Acts of a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who also decide to sell some property and give it for those who were in need in the church. They'd seen what Barnabas had done, perhaps, and others, and wanted to get the same kind of credit for themselves. But they wanted to keep back some of the money, but still get credit for having given all of this, the sale of this property. This is perhaps one of the most difficult passages to really deal with in the New Testament. It seems so harsh. Whether the Holy Spirit somehow led Peter to understand what Ananias was doing when he brought this gift, or whether it was just obvious that the amount he was giving was so out of line with the value of the property that he would have sold, Peter confronts him when he presents the gift and says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God." When he hears this, Ananias drops dead. We might want to speculate that, well, Ananias probably had a weak heart, and the shock of his deceit at being uncovered so easily caused his death. But the fact that Sapphira comes in 3 hours later and suffers the same consequences when she continues with the same lie that this was everything that they got from the sale of the property doesn't really let us off the hook so easily. As harsh as it may seem, this incident seems clearly intended to be an example of God's judgment on sin in this early community of believers, and a statement about the importance of honesty and trust in their relationship with God and with their fellow men. It isn't to say that Ananias and Sapphira have lost their salvation because of this, but it does seem that this was a case that God felt it important to teach a really emphatic lesson to these believers about what honesty and trust really are, and not to be deceptive in their relationships with others, and especially before him. It's been pointed out that two other times in the Bible where people are struck down in judgment for their sin are at other major turning points in God's dealings with his people. One of them is when the tabernacle worship has just been set up, the tent of meeting where the Israelites gathered to worship the Lord and present sacrifices, when they were beginning their wanderings through the Sinai desert. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, don't follow the instructions that were clearly given them by God, and they're struck down. Again, it seemed a really harsh thing, but it was a message to the Israelites that his commands were to be taken seriously. And later, God gave specific instructions for what the Israelites were to do when they entered the Promised Land and started to claim it. And we find Achan being stoned for keeping back a portion of the spoils when they took Jericho. They were not supposed to take anything for themselves. And in fact, the very same word is used in the Greek Septuagint version of that story, that Achan kept back something for himself, as is used in the Greek here in the New Testament, that Ananias and Sapphira kept some of it for themselves. The effect of this judgment on the church was dramatic. A sense of fear gripped them. God was not someone to be taken lightly. Others outside the church who had been curious about this in the past now gave them a wide berth. I don't want to get around this kind of God that strikes people dead if they do things that are wrong. But many others decided to join their number because it was evidence to them that this was really God at work. And there were many other miracles that were performed by the apostles that drew people in as well. Do we take God too lightly in America today? Do we view the instructions that He gives us in His Word as mere suggestions that we can follow if they're convenient, but ignore when it doesn't suit our fancy? Are we committed to serving Him selflessly? Or are we more interested in just earning a name for ourselves, only willing to do things that profit or give us recognition? What's our reaction when something or someone in need interrupts our plans or our free time? Are we God's servants, or are we independent consultants who choose when and where we wish to serve? It's not easy to feel like, oh, I just want to do this now. I don't want interruptions in my life. But God doesn't always come and ask us to do things on our time scale or time frame. I certainly know that I'm not the best of ones in reacting to that. But it is hopefully a lesson I've learned more and more as life has gone on to in spite of what my initial feelings are, to take time out for God. It was after these incidents that the apostles were arrested and flogged for continuing to speak about Jesus in spite of being told not to. But even that doesn't stop them from proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that He's risen from the dead and that there's salvation in no other name. Chapter 6 ushers in the next internal problem in the church. And it isn't one that's based on the deceit of an individual, but it's based on some general bias that was present in the church. It appears that as the church grew in size and many widows were added to their number, the support for those who had no one to care for them became problematic. The Hellenistic widows, who came from a Greek-speaking background, felt that they were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food by those who were from a Hebrew or local Judean background. It's not difficult to see potential causes for why this would come about. They had different languages, different accommodations with Greek culture around them. And perhaps there were a lot more Hellenistic widows to care for, because you see, they came from other places to Judea to be where their faith was centered. But as they grew older, they didn't have family there to care for them. So it might not be surprising to think that the Hebrew believers there, were feeling like they had a foot more of their share of this problem than they should. They had all these foreigners coming in. There's no sudden judgment from God here, declaring this is what you should do. It's a problem for the apostles to solve. But dealing with these types of administrative issues that the constantly expanding church would present could easily consume all of the time of the 12 apostles. So they realized that another solution had to be found. And they suggested that the church choose 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom to deal with the problem, so the apostles could continue spending their time in prayer and in preaching God's word. I wonder if perhaps they had been reflecting on the advice that Moses' father-in-law Jethro had given him over 1,000 years earlier, when Moses was feeling overwhelmed by his responsibilities. Jethro had said select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate honest, dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, and fifties, and tens. Moses was trying to lead a people who numbered over a million, and he was sitting at the gate of their camp encampment, dealing with all the individual problems people were coming to them with, and he couldn't do that. And this is the same is true in any church or body of believers, that one person can't deal with all the problems. He's made us a fellowship, and he's given us all gifts to be used for the encouragement and support of that body so that it can be built up and be all that God wants us to be. So the church approved of the apostles' idea here. And interestingly enough, the seven men that they chose all had Greek names, and one of them wasn't even a Jew by birth. He was a proselyte. So it seems that they went out of their way in resolving this problem to show the sincerity of their approach to those who felt offended, the Hellenistic widows. As we think of things that could have divided the early church, we think of today and what the church is like. One of the most distressing things about it is that it's become so fractured. It's said that there are over 30,000 different branches or denominations of Christianity in the world today. Why is that? Doesn't it all go back to what we're dealing with here in this passage in Acts 6? We are always more comfortable dealing with people who are like us. And we feel a bit put off when we have to accommodate others who have different likenesses and dislikes. The natural effect is to just keep on dividing the church into smaller and smaller pieces that share the most in common with each other. The same language, same culture, same taste in music, same peculiarities of doctrine. Doesn't it all fly in the face of what Jesus was praying to the Father would be the case for his people, that they would be one as he and the Father are one, so that the world would know that he was sent by the Father? Or that the command that he gave them to love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. When we look at 30,000 plus brands of Christianity, is the world going to be convinced that we are the evidence that Jesus was speaking of? When the first sign of division arose here in the early church, the disciples did something immediately to deal with it. Unfortunately, today the solution more often seems to create another denomination, put up more walls to separate us. But it doesn't really solve the problem. Putting up new walls may seem like an easy way to resolve a troublesome situation, but it certainly doesn't help convince those who are outside the walls that the people inside the walls really have the truth. Are there things that might divide us here in Community Bible Church? If there are, how would we approach dealing with that? Would we go and talk to the people who we have a difference of opinion with and try to understand each other? Or might we go and talk with people who we know like things the way we like them? One approach would hopefully try to resolve the problem. The other approach would build walls that would create division. The men that were chosen here in Acts to solve this problem with the distribution of food to the widows weren't just people who knew how to distribute food. They were chosen because of the evidence of the Spirit's presence in their life and the wisdom of their actions in dealing with other people. One of them, Stephen, we've already said, ended up becoming the first martyr in the church. But another one of the chosen seven, Philip, became known as an evangelist. And he brought the gospel, along with many works of miracles, to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were people who were despised by the Jews because of their mixed racial heritage. Many of these people believed the gospel message that Philip brought and were baptized into faith in Jesus Christ. And that led to a third problem that faced the church. Who is it that can actually become a Christian? How do we know if a person is really a Christian? How can they prove it to us? It seems that a magician, Simon, had been highly revered among the Samaritans. He became a believer and began to follow Philip, amazed at the miracles he was performing. We can assume that he was performing some clever tricks and was really astounded when he saw Philip performing things that just were truly miraculous. Later, when Peter and John come to visit to see what's going on in Samaria, they lay hands on the new believers and pray that they'll receive the Holy Spirit. And it's clear to them by what happens that they have. When Simon sees this, he's particularly intrigued and offers to pay them for the ability to be able to do this to other people. Peter and John are shocked. And they say, "May your money and you perish, may it perish with you." And they go on to say, you know, pray that and repent that this doesn't take place. We're left hanging about the story for Simon. Simon asked Peter to pray for him, that he won't perish, as Peter had said. But there's no report of him repenting or asking for forgiveness. And tradition actually holds that Simon became a heretic, that he quickly abandoned the faith that he had so recently professed. This was no doubt a difficult situation for Peter and John. It was awkward enough to accept a people who they had been brought up to despise. But Jesus had already set a precedent when he spoke to the woman at the well on his way through Samaria on a previous occasion. But it couldn't have made it any easier to find out that one of these Samaritans who believed, supposedly, was a person who practiced sorcery and magic and was obviously not serious about this when he offered money so he could have favor with God. But Peter and John clearly saw the evidence in the lives of these people who had believed and who had truly received the Holy Spirit. And on their way back to Jerusalem, they took the time to share the gospel with many other villages as they passed through them. In these three problems that we've examined, we've seen a broad spectrum of the kind of interpersonal problems that can divide the church. Selfishness and deceitful motives can disrupt the unity that Christ called for us to have in order to demonstrate that He really dwells in us. It's even worse when it amounts to bias between groups of people. People who play favorites and care for some types more than others. It's certainly understandable that churches can be divided by language and by geography. We can't all worship in the same place. But I think God isn't very pleased by a lot of the other reasons that we find not to worship together. An even more troublesome question relates to the problem of potential Simons. Philip accepted Simon's profession of faith and let him follow him around for some time. Eventually, his false motives showed themselves. Perhaps Simon's rebuke from Peter caused him to rethink and repent and follow the Lord. But perhaps he was only in it for profit to start with, And when he couldn't buy power, maybe he left. But we need to be careful how we judge other people as they come into the church. We can't always know their motives. We can't expect that a new believer is instantly going to be transformed into the image of Christ. Do we give them a tryout? Do we put them on a shelf and not give them any responsibilities until they've proven themselves to be practically perfect, constantly correcting them whenever they make a mistake? Or do we welcome them into the fellowship so that they can join in and learn what it means to follow Christ as they see it lived out in our loving interactions with one another? The Galatian church was struggling with divisions between Jew and Gentile believers. They seemed to be more focused on what standards they could use to judge one another's behavior than on trying to find out how God wanted them to live together as his people. In the scripture passage that we read this morning, Paul contrasted a life lived for selfish reasons and a life lived that was based on loving one's neighbor and keeping in step with the Spirit. The opening and closing verses of this passage put it very simply. I'll read them again. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature and its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. An important part of living in the family of God is learning to put ourselves into other people's shoes. How would I want love shown to me if I were in their situation? Of course, we need to be honest about that. You know, don't put yourself in the other person's shoes, but carry along all your baggage with you. Try to understand where they're coming from in the first place, not what you would do in their situation. We'll never be able to do that if we don't take time to listen and get to understand other people. On the other hand, if we find ourselves thinking that we should always be on the receiving end of this love and not the giving end, then something else is really wrong with our perspective. God has given us all gifts that we can use to encourage one another and help each other grow in faith as we serve Christ. We all need to be using those and doing that. We need to pray for the Lord's guidance and allow His Spirit to show us how, what's the right way to love one another. If our attitudes and desires keep getting in the way of showing His love to others, then we really need to remember that we belong to Christ and we've been crucified with Him. And it's not us that's living more, but Christ living through us. Are we letting Him live through us? As time went on, the Ephesian church also seemed to become a bit long on doctrine and a bit short on love. And Paul had a similar message to share with them. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Each of these passages stresses that this unity the church is to exhibit is not something that we accomplish by just trying really hard to love one another, but by allowing God's Spirit to live in us, giving up control giving Him control. As we each do so, as we follow in step with His Spirit, then we'll naturally be in step with each other. And we'll begin to exhibit the kind of fellowship that will make those on the outside take notice and wonder, what is it about these people? How do we learn about living this life in the Spirit? Same way these new believers did. By being devoted to the apostles' teaching, by being sensitive to the Spirit's work in our lives. We study God's Word to learn more about His ways, and in doing so, we can also learn to avoid the mistakes that His people have made in other ages. And as that Word becomes part of who we are, we'll find it much easier to stay in step with the Holy Spirit. As we look around us at the different people in church, do you sometimes think, boy, I just wish everybody saw things the way I see them and wanted to do things the way I do them. It would make life so much easier. Or do you rejoice that the God who loves each one of us has called us to bring Him praises in many different ways and show the world that He is really alive in us in a way that confounds the ordinary thoughts and ways that things work in this world, that He is truly the best news that the world could ever come to know? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the freedoms that we have in our country. Help us to use the freedom that we have to grow in faith, to encourage one another, to build Your body up here, and at the same time to concern ourselves with those in other lands who aren't free, to encourage our government and those organizations that are trying to reach out and help and support those who are suffering in other lands. Help us to maintain the unity in our fellowship that is a true demonstration, the true demonstration, that Your Spirit lives in us and that You came, died for us, rose again, that we might be made whole. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.